Welcome to Living Orthodoxy, an invitation to a deeper life in Christ, a podcast of St. Philip Orthodox Church in Souderton, Pennsylvania, dedicated to connecting the liturgical and spiritual life of the Orthodox parish with the life of the Orthodox home, presenting the weekly homilies of our parish pastors, Father Noah Buscelli and Father James Thayer, as well as discussions of the liturgical year and Orthodox life and practice by Justin Gold and Jeff Hyatt. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory forever.
Greetings, Subdeacon David. How are you?
I am good. I'm good. Looking forward to our conversation today.
Yeah. At another juncture, we'll have to perhaps discuss your name change here recently. Formerly Jeff Hyatt, now you're Subdeacon David. But at some point, we're going to do your faith story, and that'll be a good time to talk about...
Explain that a little bit more.
Explain the name change. Well, welcome back, everyone, to our Living Orthodoxy podcast. This is a Thursday, actually the forefeast of the presentation of the Lord in the temple. And we're just here to reflect on the feast. And this is actually take two.
Right.
we recorded one, and then we just hit a theological juggernaut, you might say. And so we're coming back at it, and... we're hoping this series of reflections will just explore the different aspects of the feast. Again, why we do what we do as Orthodox Christians, and just, you know, be a helpful tool to understand the feast. In some of the literature, you might have noticed that this feast can either go under the name of presentation or meeting. So the meeting of the Lord in the temple versus the presentation of the Lord.
Right. If you look at the material that the Greek Archdiocese has online, they use the term presentation. I think in our Antiochian material it says the meeting of the Lord in the temple. And maybe it's just a matter of emphasis on one aspect of the story over another that we'll get into, but Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus, presenting him to the temple for his dedication, as well as for the purification of the Theotokos, and we'll talk about that more. And maybe the other side of it is thinking of Simeon, the elder Simeon, and the prophetess Anna meeting the Lord in the temple and realizing that he is the Messiah. But yeah, it seems to go by both terms, both names, this feast.
Yeah.
And it's so full of riches here that we're excited to get into it. But maybe we should just start with a reading of the Luke 2 account of Jesus' presentation or meeting of the Lord in the temple.
Sounds good. Yeah, we'll be reading from the Orthodox Study Bible, which is for the New Testament, the New King James Version. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 22 to 40. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them, and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Just by way of introduction then to the feast itself, the subject matter being Jesus' presentation in the temple and the various aspects of that, and it follows naturally from that, that the feast is 40 days after Nativity. So in one sense, this feast is the culmination, the conclusion of Nativity, beginning with Jesus' birth on Nativity, and then circumcision on the eighth day, which is also recorded in Luke's Gospel, and then culminating on the 40th day, the presentation of Christ in the temple, and the fulfillment of the law and with the purification of the Theotokos and child. There is, also connected with this feast, is a candle blessing, and that continues on in the West as well. They have, liturgical traditions will observe Candlemas. Interesting, got this from the venerable source Wikipedia, but
nice.
Apparently this feast is one of the earliest attested in the church. So going all the way back to the early 4th century and maybe even a little before that, we apparently have sermons by a certain Methodius of Patara, who died in 312, talking about this feast. So it's an ancient feast of the church. David, you were particularly interested in the connection between the feast of the presentation and the churching prayers, and how that we, in a sense, reenact this feast, that involves the Theotokos and our Lord in whenever we have a child within the Orthodox Church.
Exactly. Yeah. For me, one of the most beautiful times in the life of the church with a particular person is the churching of a baby and the prayers, the mother coming back. But what we have in that service is our participation in a very physical, tangible way with the birth of a child in the life of Christ, and in this particular experience in his life, where Mary and Joseph brought Jesus at 40 days to the temple. They had been away from temple worship for that period of time, the 40 days, because of the instructions in Leviticus chapter 12, given about this 40-day period of purification after childbirth, and then the mother comes to the temple. And so we have that practice still today in the church. So when a woman gives birth, there's this 40-day period of time from the birth of the child until she comes back to church. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go. But then also, as she's coming back, bringing the child to church. And then there are a number of prayers. The priest takes the child, and maybe that's part of the connection to the presentation of the Lord in the temple, and there is a presentation of this child in the churching prayers in the temple of God, in the church of God, and it's just a beautiful, joyful, celebratory time, and this is where that present action comes from, is also this feast. So we're participating, joining in to Christ's life each time. When we celebrate the feast at its appointed time, but each time we have a churching, again, we're participating in that.
So it is like a reenactment, right?
The
churching is a reenactment of this initial, fulfilling action of Jesus.
Right. In the same way that we would use maybe that term, so not reenactment and just kind of role-playing, but reenactment in the same way that we reenact the Lord's Supper when we receive communion, that participation in the life of Christ, that we are reenacting and participating in a very mystical way.
Joining a mystical spiritual reality.
Right.
So just as the child is brought into the life of the community through the churching, so Jesus is being brought into the life, like a full fellowship, full partnership or participation in the life of God's people, right?
Right.
So he's joining the life of the covenant people in full. Yeah, what began with the circumcision, mm-hmm. the naming, mm-hmm. and then now with the dedication, the presentation and dedication to the Lord, Jesus is becoming, you know, a true, you know, an Israelite according to the flesh. But he's not just that either, right? How is Jesus, you know, fulfilling these things? And then the churching reflects a transformation of the presentation, where the baby is not joining the people of Israel, you know, under the old covenant, but is joining Christ, you know, being brought into the church, which is the body of Christ, and becoming a full member of this new Israel, the new covenant people of God.
So in that, you know, maybe this distinction that we hold on to, particularly as we're talking about reenacting, you know, old covenant, Old Testament religious ritual, and saying, okay, well, how does that fit now in the church? Just remembering this piece that Jesus himself said that he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law. And so what he has done in his participation, his submission to the law perfectly, is he is embodying and fulfilling that in himself. And so he's fulfilling it. He's not just abolishing it, getting rid of it, but now we can participate in those things in him, right? In a way that is consistent with the fullness of his own life. And so Jesus he's brought to the temple. He is presented to the priest, as was, again, the law instructed that to do. We see it in several different places in the Old Testament. Numbers 18, chapters 18 in particular, talk about the firstborn of child of any woman was to be brought to the temple to be presented to God, that he belonged to God. Now, the passage says all of Israel belongs. They're all mine. Mm-hmm. But specifically, we're thinking in terms of serving the Lord in the temple. And so they were brought to the temple, and then there was an opportunity for them to be redeemed back with 5 shekels of silver that were used to redeem this child back, as God had already set aside the whole tribe of Levi to function in that capacity. But every firstborn child was brought in there. And so he is presented to God in this. He enters into, I guess we could say, he enters into the worship life of the covenant community now, mm-hmm. in a full way, even as a child, 40 days old. He's brought to the temple. He's received by the priest. Prayers are prayed for him, for his mother. The sacrifice for her is offered. The redemption of this son is offered as well. And so, and there's all kinds of foreshadowings there that we see in this.
And so the Levite stood in lieu of the firstborn of all the other tribes. So God chose the Levites, the descendants of Aaron, to have this special role, almost priestly role,
of
serving in the temple. And so that brings in, there is a priestly aspect of this feast, mm-hmm. as well. The epistle reading for the feast of the presentation is from the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 7, which talks about Christ as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, mm-hmm. drawing on Psalm 110, and how Christ is, in a sense, fulfilling the old priesthood, but, you know, according to another order now. You know, his priesthood is the Levitical priesthood was a shadow, and his priesthood is an eternal priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So there's that aspect here, too, comes in, especially with the epistle reading. We'll get to it in due course, but it should be said that this, we serve in the newness of the Spirit.
Right.
As Jesus fulfills this dedication and presentation and what it means to be an Israelite, you know, what it means to be part of God's people, what, you know, Jesus fulfills all that and redraws the boundaries of God's people. To be one of God's people now is to be in Christ. That also transforms how we observe the feast and this, you know, the presentation and the sense of purity or impurity, you know, that Mary and, you know, again, we'll have to talk about it more, but Mary and Jesus seem to be in some way ritually impure. Hence, they offer this, you know, the what is in Leviticus called the sin offering or the purification offering. So interesting that for us in the new covenant, this purity sensibility is transformed. Mm-hmm. So reading here from the Life of the Virgin Mary, the Theotokos, which is compiled and authored by the Holy Apostles Convent and Dormition Skeet in Buena Vista, Colorado.
Beautiful central Colorado.
Yeah. So this says the flux, that being the birthing, you know, of the child and the, you know, the emissions that go along with that, being a natural process instituted by God and having been permitted to occur thus after the transgression, is neither a sin nor an uncleanness. For these things are not truly sin nor uncleanness, according to St. John Chrysostom. The apostolic injunctions assert that childbed cannot pollute a woman's nature or separate her from the Holy Spirit, but only impiety and an unlawful act. If actions that occur naturally and without the exercise of human will are unclean, how much more unclean are sins, which we do with the exercise of our will? So it goes on to say that God instituted this purity code in part to promote modesty on behalf of men, to honor women in their, you know, this the postpartum condition. Mm-hmm. And so in a lot of ways, it was about checking, you know, male, you know,
impulses. And desires, right.
And then another important aspect was to differentiate Israelite worship, you know, true worship of the one true God, Yahweh, from the fertility, you know, rites and the temple prostitution that often went on in the pagan, you know, the surrounding pagan nations of Israel. You know. So God wanted to differentiate how he was supposed to be worshipped, true worship, from this perverted, you know, sexualized pagan worship. Right. So, interesting. So
in that we're kind of trying to, and we were talking about this in our first take of the podcast, which I think is a good time to maybe insert this, is the differentiation between corruption and sinful action. And I think we're in any given situation, we're trying to understand how this interplay is between. But I think these two, what you just read, highlights both of these, the Leviticus passage that is very clearly in Leviticus chapter 12. If you want to read it through, I'm not going to read it here in our podcast, but if you want to read it through, it's very clear that because of the biological processes that are involved in childbirth, that caused the woman to be ceremonially unclean, for which a sin offering, a purification offering, was required at that 40-day period of time. And yet today, when we have the churching prayers for a woman, you know, as far as I know, there's no required sacrifice offering that is to be brought by the woman. There's no redemption of the child back from Father Noah or something like that. You know, there is a reenactment, a participation in, even as we have this service in the church, and yet it's different.
Right. It's been transformed.
It's been transformed, given new meaning and substance that's similar to the original, but different in how we are called to even think about this.
Right. And I mean, you, when we were preparing, you were talking about the beauty, and you alluded to it earlier.
Oh, yeah.
The beauty associated with this, there's not this sense of ickiness or, you know, no, this is a beautiful occasion where we celebrate the new life that's been given and thankfulness.
To say, you know, just to acknowledge that in, based on modern sensibilities, looking at Leviticus 12 and this issue of childbirth and ceremonially being unclean or impure, to modern sensibilities, it's offensive. The idea that, well, if a woman gives birth now she can't go to church.
It's a natural act, a natural function.
Why would that be so wrong? It's such a chauvinistic male, right. Kind of thing. And yet, I can understand why someone might read it that way from a modern perspective. But there's something much more profound and significant going on here in regards to Justin. You were reading some things in regards to the flow of the loss of human fluids of blood, right. and other things as being connected to death.
Right. So Leviticus 17 says that the life is in the blood. So to lose blood, during the birthing process or other context, other bodily fluids, the male, reproductive fluid, that's a little death taking place. Mm-hmm. And so there's something about, the human reproductive realities, our system, the fluids, that even as they're good, created by God, the situation after the fall has changed and affected them so that these life-creating things are also, involved in the passing on of death and corruption too. Right. So that to lose blood is to have a little death take place, and that needs to be recognized as something that should not be brought into God's presence. And that's the logic in the old covenant, the Levitical code, that certain things are pollute ritually the sanctuary. And so there's this, what the purification offering does is purify both the sanctuary complex, the altar, and the offerer, the worshiper, and certain impurities, certain sins penetrate further into the temple complex. So some just, all you have to do is sprinkle on the altar. Others have to be brought into the holy place. Mm-hmm. And then once a year, there's the Day of Atonement, which, the priest takes the blood of the sin offering into the most holy place and sprinkles it on the Ark of the Covenant. So that there's this once a year house cleaning, mm-hmm. it's ritual house cleaning that takes place based on the gravity of sins that are understood to penetrate further into, encroach upon God's, presence there among the people. Because God is life, death should not be brought into that, or even passion, that differentiation true worship versus the sensualized, sexualized, pagan worship. So
as St. Paul talks about the law being a tutor for us, that we were given the law not to save us by the law, but to guide us, to teach us both the ways that we should live, but in that context of our sinfulness.
Yeah.
And so no matter how we, which one of the Old Testament, particularly Leviticus and the holiness laws, but all of the Torah is instructing us and teaching us. And so even in that, even as we read this story of the Theotokos and her submission to an act of purification, that it's calling all of us to, again, just become more intimately aware of our own need for purification. Hmm. Even if we are, as far as we know, we've confessed all of our sin acts, we are moving more and more up the ladder to heaven in that regard, there still is this need to be purified and to be cleansed and to come before God and to offer ourselves to Him. And so, as like I said, some of these things are touchy when it comes to modern sensibilities and how we think about them. But there's tremendous goodness and beauty and tenderness in the way the church observes this feast of Christ and the Theotokos, and also the way we observe the churching of a mother and child.
Yeah.
And if you're out there and you've never seen one, if you have a chance, make sure you go. Yeah. Make sure you're there. Be there on time for the churching to happen so that you can see it. It's a wonderful, wonderful.
Yeah. We might say a word about Simeon's prayer and Anna as well before we get into some of the nitty-gritty, just laying out briefly the nitty-gritty theological issues that are raised by this feast.
Right. So there's a particular service where we hear Simeon's prayer sung and that is
Vespers.
Vespers, yeah. Right? And you heard Justin read it already.
Yeah.
But maybe you have the text open there. Maybe read that again.
Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.
So Simeon, we're told in the reading here, Simeon was an elder. He was not a priest, but he was a wise elder who had been praying. The majority of his life, for most of his life anyway, he had been praying that God would allow him to live long enough to see the Messiah that was to come, the Messiah in the flesh. And there's some interesting history in the tradition even about, he was an old man.
Right.
He was an old man. How far back does he go?
Yeah, well, here? I mean, this tradition says at least 150 years old.
Yeah.
But there's a tradition that connects him to the translation of the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint.
Mm.
So that could be anywhere 250 years old. So the tradition says he was involved in the translation of Isaiah and actually chose the Greek word parthenos for virgin, meaning virgin in Isaiah 7:14, whereas the Hebrew word can be taken both as young maiden versus virgin.
Yeah.
So like a woman of marriageable age versus an actual virgin.
Yeah.
So he, given prophetic insight, you know, chose to translate it with the more specific Greek word, and then, you know, 150 whatever years later actually, you know, meets the Theotokos, the virgin, and the child, you know.
It's a beautiful image. There's different, you know, depending on the Synaxarian or what tradition you're reading, the ages is varied, but what a beautiful thought. Whatever the case was, he clearly was a man who was well aware of the prophecy of the coming Messiah that would be born of a virgin, and he desperately wanted to live long enough, and God granted him that. And so here he is in the temple when Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to present him. As far as they know, they're coming to present him to the priest to offer this firstborn son, Mary's firstborn son, in the temple. And Simeon meets them in the temple when they come for the presentation of Christ. And I love this quote from a collection called Orthodox Saints, and it's in the church library. It says, there is no true Christian who would not exchange the mythical Midas touch just to be able to touch the garment of Jesus Christ at any time in his 33-year lifespan. But this old man, Simeon, was privileged to cradle the Savior in his arms. It's just moving to me, that imagery. You know, any of us would give anything just to see Jesus face to face in the flesh, just touch him. And here's ancient Simeon with Jesus, with the Messiah in his arms, cradling him and glorifying God, giving thanks to God and saying to God, okay, I'm ready to go. And interestingly, as he's saying this, the readings here indicate that he's looking at the Christ and saying that it's not just I'm praying to God in the heavens, but looking at God in my arms and saying to him, let your servant depart in peace according to thy word. So
we could spend a lot of time reflecting on the implications with Vespers, but it does contribute to, it's part of a movement in Vespers. And we sing the Simeon song of, we're looking forward to Sunday, the resurrection, and the anticipation, you know, like we're looking forward to seeing Christ's resurrection.
Yes, yes.
But, you know, Simeon, as Gentiles, you and I,
right.
we start to see our inclusion in the story here, right?
Yes.
And also, Simeon prophesies Christ's rejection as well.
Yes, he does.
So
how does he do that?
Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Yeah, and for a sign which will be spoken against.
Yeah.
So that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.
Yeah, and Mary's and the Theotokos' heart, her
soul will be pierced,
with a sword. Yeah. Because of the crucifixion of Christ.
Yeah. And yet that is how the redemption of Israel is to be accomplished. So,
And so along with Simeon is Anna, and a little bit shorter section in this text about her, but she was identifies her as a prophetess. And interestingly, you know, he gives very specifics, the daughter of Phanuel and the tribe of Asher. I mean, this some very specific information, I think. Again, some of these, you can go back and check kind of information.
Yeah.
Who this is a real person, she was there. And also that she was a widow who was apparently serving the Lord at the temple as an official widow. And she sees this. We don't see interaction, but she hears and sees what's going on and goes out and tells everyone she can find about the redemption of Israel that she has seen
right
in this infant Jesus. Hmm. So.
Well, that's good. Good stuff. I guess that leaves us to the deep, you know, theological juggernaut. Yeah.
So if you want to turn it off right now.
Yeah. No, might be a good time.
Because we're going to make our brains hurt here for a minute. But no, encourage you to stay with us because there's really some beautiful, beautiful pieces to chew on here.
Yeah. And it gets back to this controlling category of participation in Christ. The liturgical year, our liturgical time, is structured on the life of Christ and as well as the life of the Theotokos. Mm-hmm. So we as you know, the Orthodox Church, the tradition has chosen to structure our time so that we're constantly living the life of Christ. We're participating in the life of Christ because it's Christ's life, his whole assumption of humanity through the Theotokos and then living, you know, his whole life, his teaching, death, resurrection, ascension, that saves us. It's so we have to constantly be asking, you know, what we're participating in the life of Christ, and that is what's saving us, what saves us. How does this feast and our participation in Christ in this feast save us or contribute to our salvation? So Jesus does this for our sake. He undergoes purification.
He was born in the flesh for our sake. He's circumcised for our sake. Father Noah asked us that question. How is his circumcision for our salvation? Submitting to that law. And here then, again, he's submitting to the purification of the Theotokos and this presentation in the temple. And it raises this interesting question as we got into it, because the Luke 2 account begins in the New King James of the New Testament, which is in the Orthodox Study Bible. It says, when the days of her purification, speaking of the Theotokos here, that's at least the pronoun choice that they use is her. But Justin, you say there's a problem with that.
Right. That is actually a minority reading, and you know, it seems to be a later scribal change.
So what's the majority reading there?
There, in the days of their purification.
There, T-H-E-I-R.
Yes.
There.
So the question then becomes, who is they, right? It could be Joseph and Mary, it could be Mary and Jesus, child.
Okay, so let me argue the point back. Yeah. Is there any way that Greek, because Greek pronouns can be, there's different English words that can match up prepositions and pronouns, is there any way that original Greek word could be rightly understood as her?
No, it's
in just a literal sense.
Right. No, it's a genitive plural, like of tone. So of them,
them, there.
Yeah, the days of their the days of the purification of them, their purification. Yeah.
So whatever this translation is, it's there. You know, as in all translations, there's interpretation that happens.
But this is not a matter of interpretation. It's a textual variant.
Issue.
Yeah.
Right. Right.
So clearly someone at a later time saw a problem in saying their purification.
Theologically.
Either theologically or
something.
And changed it to her, which does make it agree more with the Leviticus 12 background.
Right.
That the mother is the one being purified from the impurity of childbirth.
Yeah.
So it's understandable why someone would change it.
Yeah.
It does avoid seeming to ascribe impurity to Jesus,
which
would be understandable. But it, on the other hand, it does kind of run over the mystery that we're trying to get into here, which is Jesus does this for our salvation. It must mean, it must be real, right? In some sense. It's not just a show. It's actually part of his assumption of humanity becoming the true Israelite and the true human through whom we are redeemed and transformed, made new creatures.
Yeah.
Right. So if we run the other path for just a second, if it is there, and if we're thinking, well, maybe it means Joseph and Mary, well, that, again, looking at Leviticus 12, there's no mention there of the husband period of purification in that instruction. So that wouldn't match up either.
Right.
So there is this tradition that there might have something to do with Jesus.
Yeah.
So, and what is that something? What are we talking about here?
Right. What does, frankly, both Jesus and Mary, what do they need to be purified from?
Right. So we add Mary into the equation because according to the Synaxarian reading, and according to the tradition, there was both in the conception of Christ in the Theotokos body without any male contribution to that process, and in the birthing process, that also was in a mysterious way that she was preserved. Let me just read a sentence or two in that description from the abridged Synaxarian from our church library. How could she who bore the source of purity be defiled? Christ came forth from her like fruit from a tree. Just as a tree remains unharmed and unsullied by producing fruit, so the virgin remained unspotted after bearing Christ, the most blessed fruit. Now, another image that's beautiful in this Synaxarian is Christ passed through the womb of the virgin like a ray of the sun passes through glass or crystal. The sun's ray neither shatters nor ruins the glass or crystal. Likewise, the Son of Righteousness did not at all injure his mother's virginity.
Right.
So, okay, so that's in the Synaxarian here. And so we're saying, okay, well, if she didn't need to be purified because both the conception and the delivery did not involve the loss of any human fluids.
Right, the life fluids, the like blood.
The life fluids like blood, which is what Leviticus 12 is specifically speaking of. Why is she even coming? Then, right?
Right.
And why, certainly, why would Jesus be coming?
Right. Yeah. So the, similar to the back to the life of the Virgin Mary Theotokos. So one tradition within the church says, or one side of the tradition says, Mary accepted the obligation and the purification, though in her case, quite unnecessary.
Right.
So, and getting back to what you were, what you were reading, that the birth was a miraculous birth in the sense that it preserved her intact. There were perhaps not even pain, perhaps no blood to make one ritually impure. And then with Jesus, the question becomes, what is the nature of the flesh, the human nature that he assumed?
Hmm.
Was it the same as ours? Of course, everyone agrees that Jesus did not sin. Jesus was, perfect.
Okay, and so by sin in this, we're going to get really into the weeds here. We need to be really clear. By that word of usage of sin, you mean?
Commit sin.
Commit sin.
Right.
Think a thought, an action, an intention that was a movement of the will.
Right.
To do what is the opposite of God's law, God's perfection. Okay.
Right. The problem becomes if we say that Jesus, the humanity he assumed, the body, the flesh he assumed, was in some way different than ours, then how is his work on our behalf salvific, right? The patristic principle of what is not assumed is not saved or not healed,
right?
So he has to, according to one kind of line of thinking within the tradition, he has to assume a body of a flesh that is of our same nature in order for us to be saved, because he in himself recapitulates or makes humanity over again, restores it to its original state.
So if we're saying, and
everyone, by defeating death, particularly,
So if we're saying that the tradition is very clear that Jesus did not commit acts of sin, or voluntary or involuntary, and yet we're talking about here taking on our human flesh that is in need of purification and redemption.
Right.
Right? And so how is that distinguished from acts of sin? Because a lot of times we use these same words in our English Bibles, you know, sinful flesh, sin nature.
Right.
Where there's some distinction, some important distinction here.
Right. So an early Christian thinker, a very influential one, Origen, who was born and raised in Alexandria and then later moved to Caesarea, Palestine. He has a series of homilies on the Gospel of Luke, and you know, has a homily on this passage, and you know, he notes the pronoun there, that it's and says this is, or believes this is a reference to Mary and Jesus, the child, and he recognizes immediately the theological, you know, kind of profound nature of this passage. He says, "We would say confidently that Mary, who was a human being, needed purification after childbirth." So for him, and just to be clear, he does subscribe to the perpetual virginity of the Theotokos. We see that.
Which means the delivery was in a miraculous, mysterious way, she was preserved.
Apparently, yeah.
Physically, yeah. Unaltered, unharmed.
Or maybe more minimally, didn't know a man after the birth, or after Jesus was born.
Okay.
Was remained.
At least
Yes.
Okay.
We see that in one of his books on the commentary on Matthew. So already very early, there's this tradition of the perpetual virginity of Mary, and Origen is one of the early voices.
What years was Origen's?
He was born 185 and died around 253, 254. Very early, less than 100 years after the apostles. The last of the apostles.
Right.
So he thinks that this was a real purification event for Mary. And then he says, well, what about Jesus? Did Jesus therefore need purification? Was he unclean or polluted with some stain? Perhaps I seem to speak rashly, but the authority of Scripture prompts me to ask. See what is written in the book of Job. No man is clean of stain, not even if his life had lasted but a single day. Hmm. That's from Job 14. Verses 4 and 5, and that's a passage he returns to pretty frequently to suggest, or to, you know, to validate the sense that our human nature, our flesh, our bodies in their current condition are corrupt, so that we're born into a humanity that is prone to death, is corrupt, and needs to be delivered, made new. And so Jesus was also born into this same humanity, of course, without sin, but a humanity, a body, a flesh that was prone to corruption, that was able to die. And so he goes on and says, every soul that has been clothed with a human body has its own stain, alluding back to the Job 14 passage. But Jesus was stained through his own will because he had taken on a human body for our salvation. So, and then he goes on, it talks about, quotes Paul's teaching on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, the body is sown in corruption, but will rise in incorruption. It is sown in obscurity, but will rise in glory. It is sown in weakness, but will rise in strength. Our animal body, our psychic body, our soulish body is sown but in the ground like a seed, but a spiritual body will rise. So there is this definite sense where, I mean, Jesus was able to die. He hungered. He felt pain. We don't know if he got sick, but he thirsted. So he had a normal, what we would say is a normal human body that was able to become weak and needed to be sustained like normal bodies, was able to die, yet committed no sin. And there's a definite difference between his pre-resurrection body and his post-resurrection body. Right? So Jesus, having submitted to death, conquered death, is raised to new life, raised in a spiritual body, and death has no more dominion over him. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. So, and right. that when we participate in him in baptism, Paul talks about it in Romans 6, we die with him mm-hmm. in baptism. We're raised in new life. Death, because we've died in with Christ, has no more dominion over us.
Right.
So Jesus' body has to be able to die. It has to be subject to corruption in some way,
right.
or else he's not redeeming our human reality as it is.
Yeah.
He is some third, you know, some third substance or something, you know.
Yeah.
So that's one, you know, trajectory of thought. But then there's other voices, you know, in the tradition too that want to say that, yeah, but Jesus is, by having been born virginally, there was no, you know, male seed, that Jesus is, Paul uses the language in Romans 8 of being in the likeness, God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh.
Yeah.
So does that likeness kind of carve out a special, you know, category for Jesus that his flesh was like ours, of course, you know, without sin, but was preserved from some of the effects of our fallen condition?
This tension, right, is what gave way to the Roman doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Theotokos. Sometimes people misunderstand when you talk about the Immaculate Conception. We think they're talking about Jesus' birth, but it's not. The Roman teaching is about Mary's birth, that Mary also was miraculously conceived in Anna's body, in her mother's body, so as to create a person, a vessel, who would be free from the Western Roman and most of Protestantism's idea of original sin, of original guilt.
Yeah, inherited guilt.
Inherited guilt from Adam. And that would be the corruption you're talking about, would be that inherited guilt that would be passed on. So to say Jesus was not guilty of any sin, that was kind of the Roman answer. And then there's this third category you're talking about, where there's some hybrid kind of thing where he's still fully human, but doesn't take on the corruption. I want to also, maybe this is a point to just insert this for clarification. As you're using the word corruption, two points to maybe clarify what we're not talking about, and because we believe the tradition's not saying this. One is that this corruption of the human nature is still embraces that human beings are fully in the image of God,
right.
that has not been taken away. And along with that, kind of the Reformed Protestant notion of totally depraved.
Right.
That's also not what we're talking about here, that the tradition's not talking about when it talks about a corruption. So it's the inherited effects,
right?
The stain, the effects of Adam and Eve's sin, and that continues to be passed down through reproduction,
right?
Flesh to flesh, begetting more flesh that bears this corruption in that
sense. In its very being, its ontological reality,
right.
That we're passing on death and corruption as we create children, as
right.
we bear children.
And so the Orthodox Church does not accept the Immaculate Conception of the Theotokos.
Or the inherited guilt
yeah. model, either
yeah.
one. So
that we're born damnable
right.
before God.
Born as
if we sinned in and with Adam.
Right.
You're like, so we're guilty for his primal sin.
For his transgressions.
Yeah.
That we're not, but we are stained by that and marked
yeah.
by that.
So our nature has been distorted and corrupted in that it's liable to death now. It's
yes.
prone to death. If yes. you want a wonderful treatment, you know, Athanasius on the Incarnation of the Word
right.
lays this out beautifully. We were born mortal, but we were born in communion with God. And thus, so our communion with God overcame our natural mortality so that we were functionally immortal.
Right.
And in then turning, you know, with the disobedience, we plunge, you know, Adam and Eve plunged humanity into this, you know, having been severed from communion with God, from the source of life, we
right.
were plunged into death. And then that spread, as Paul says in Romans 5, Adam's sin death was introduced, and then death spread to all.
To all.
Because all then sin.
So this first option is, even without human seed, male seed involved in the conception, through Mary being fully human.
Mary's solidarity with the human situation.
With the human race.
Yeah.
Jesus inherits flesh from her.
Right.
And so must have, the first part of the tradition says, must have inherited that same kind of corrupted human condition,
mm-hmm.
although never choosing to sin.
Right.
Yeah. So this third way, though, there's this notion of, well,
right.
somewhere in between these two.
Well, options. Just to maybe back up and give you a voice from the tradition that's getting at, I think, the distinction we're looking at. So between corruption and sin, or death and sin. So this is St. Augustine from his Sermons for Easter, homily 233. It says, what does sinful flesh have? Death and sin. So sinful flesh has both death and sin. What does the likeness of sinful flesh have? So this is part of a commentary on Romans 8, verse 4. What does the likeness of sinful flesh have? Death without sin. If it had sin, it would be sinful flesh. If it did not have death, it would not be the likeness of sinful flesh. As such, he came. He came as Savior. He died, but he vanquished death. In himself, he put an end to what we feared. He took it upon himself, and he vanquished it. As a mighty hunter, he captured and slew the lion.
Hmm.
So there's that very important distinction between, and Athanasius, I think, upholds that distinction, you know, in his own way, perhaps more compelling way. that the problem is death. The ultimate problem is death. Sin is a consequence, an effect.
We sin because
of death.
Of death.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so that's in our Eastern soteriology, our Eastern understanding of salvation is very much geared towards that forgiveness, while important, orbits around the more fundamental reality of Jesus destroying death by death,
yes.
and restoring all of humanity, the image of humanity. So the primary problem is not God needs to forgive our sins.
Right.
The primary problem is we're liable to death now, and God does not want to let his image bearers, you know, be destroyed.
Right.
So out of love, he comes and takes on human flesh to restore us in his image, and because he loves us and wants to be in communion with us.
Yes.
Not because he needs to forgive.
Right. Because we're contaminating his creation.
Yeah, we're an offense to him or something.
Right.
Yeah.
No, but that we sin because we're dying.
Right.
That is what
God goes to the root of the problem.
Yes.
And the orbiting around that is this sense of purity and cleansing, that forgiveness, that is an effect of our being in Christ.
And also, and God making us aware of that through the law, our impurity and uncleanness, helping us to see that we're dying.
Yeah.
Because part of our dying sense of being human is not to orient ourselves towards God and to the eternal, but to view ourselves as a self-oriented world.
Mm-hmm.
And so we often don't see ourselves as being in this situation where we are subject to death.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, we even rationalize that. You know, it's just all a part of living and whatever, to try and remove this. So again, this idea of purity and being cleansed, again, draws us back to our own need for purification and redemption from not just guilty language,
right,
but death itself.
Right. So on the just to give another voice from the tradition that's on this other side,
mm-hmm.
you know, that wants to see Jesus as more of a separate, you know, protected from this reality in some way. Here's Cyril of Alexandria. He says, God forbid that Paul, again, in reference to Romans 8, 4, God forbid that Paul should ever say that Christ's body was made of sinful flesh. Rather, it was in the likeness of sinful flesh, for although it was similar to our bodies, it can scarcely be compared with them in the sense that it could not be ill with carnal uncleanness. So Cyril is ruling out what Origen had allowed as a possibility, that Jesus, by having taken on a body like ours, had uncleanness, or, you know,
Some kind of corruption.
Yeah, some kind of corruption,
yeah.
Right, that needed to be purified, or, yeah, hence the presentation in the temple with the purification offering.
With their purification.
Yeah,
right.
So he goes on, St. Cyril, even from the womb, Christ's body was a holy temple, and no one is afraid to state that insofar as it was flesh, when it attained the age of reason, it behaved in the way flesh normally does. Nevertheless, because the word which sanctifies all things dwelt in his body, the potential for sin was condemned, so that the fruit of this blessing might come across into us as well. For we have been transformed in his likeness, not only in spirit, but in body also. When Christ dwells in us by the Holy Spirit and the sacramental blessing, then the law of sin is really condemned in us. So it is truly said that what was impossible for the law, which had been weakened by the flesh, became possible through Christ, who condemned and destroyed sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us.
Interesting, in that quote, the phrase there is the potential for sin. So even though he's taking a strong position that there was no corruption in his flesh at all, he inherited nothing that way, he's still talking about there, that Christ overcame that. He crushed that, the potential for sin that was there in the flesh. It's just kind of interesting. I don't know if that means anything for him, but it's an interesting, this tension, this wrestling back and forth here.
Right. Tertullian, a prominent Western theologian, before the time of Origen, or contemporary, but died before Origen, before Origen passed. If his father sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, it must not be said that the flesh in which he appeared was illusory. So Tertullian is combating docetism, that Christ just appeared
to be. He doesn't really have a human body. Right.
So Cyril is a couple hundred years later. Well, that is not really the burning problem. So Tertullian in an earlier phase is really emphasizing Christ's true flesh. You know, Jesus didn't just appear to be in flesh. Mm-hmm. He was. So the Son, he goes on, was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to redeem our sinful flesh by a like substance, even a fleshly one, which bore a resemblance to sinful flesh, although it was itself free from sin. Mm-hmm. He doesn't really come down on either side. Mm-hmm. He's trying to kind of thread the needle, it seems, in a way. Origen, in another passage, his commentary on Romans, says that Paul shows that Jesus had the likeness of sinful flesh, but not that he had sinful flesh in the same way we do. For we all are human beings who have been born from the seed of a man who has slept with a woman, and we can only say, along with David, that in sin my mother conceived me, quoting Psalm 50, Psalm 51, verse 5. And that's another very important text in the church's historic discussion of original sin and ancestral sin, and especially for baptism, and that this might be an important thing to bring in, that so much of this discussion is an attempt to understand, to quantify, to articulate what is going on in baptism. Right. So if the church, which Origen and others say, received the practice of the baptism of infants from the apostles, Origen says it's an apostolic practice, then this has to be purifying them of some real thing. But it's not this, he doesn't have this Augustinian kind of original guilt.
Right.
That rather there is this, Job 14, no one, even if they're only alive for one day, is pure of stain. That they're being part of the old Adam is to be born into a humanity that is corrupt.
The need to be reborn of water and spirit.
Right.
Even a one-day-old baby, because there's something that comes with that humanity.
Doesn't mean they're damnable, but it does mean that there's an ontological, something on the level of their very being, their human substance that needs to be transformed and renewed, restored. So he goes on. But the one who was born without contact with a male, but only because the Holy Spirit came upon a virgin and covering her with the power of the Most High, gave birth to a spotless body, which had the same nature as ours, but without the corruption of sin, which is passed on by the act of conception. So there for Origen, he sounds a little different than the homilies on Luke, in that he wants to carve out Jesus' body, his flesh, as almost a separate category, that it's has the same nature as ours, but without the corruption of sin.
Without the corruption, yeah.
And that sin is passed on through the procreative, that principle of corruption. Neither of us, I think, are qualified to arbitrate this.
Oh, heavens, no.
This discussion, but I think we do just want to present the question, the problem, and realize that, I mean, this is a mystery. We want to approach it humbly and recognize within the tradition of the church consensus overall. But, you know, this ongoing discussion of Jesus as both God and man, and the mystery of what that means, and our articulations of it, our discussions of it, should always be geared towards, you know, loving, worshipful, bowing before the mystery of the incarnation, right. And the Christ's whole work on our behalf. And within that, we'll let the bishops and the and the saints and the hierarchs and whatnot, you know, work out the details for us. But
there's just so much in this story, in this account in Luke 2, and in our participation in the life of Christ and in this feast and in churching. We've mentioned baptism. So much is tied up here in what Christ has done for us for our salvation. And maybe that's a way for us even to wrap up this podcast, of just encouraging all of us, that we talk on a theological level here a little bit about, you know, how is it that we participate with Christ mystically, theologically, in our understanding of participating with him in his life for our salvation. But there's also just the real practical nature of, are we participating in the feasts? Are we even on a practical basis? Are we coming to church? Are we reading the scriptures? Are we praying? Are we coming to celebrate the feast? And of course, we're going to be entering into the great fast of Great Lent. But are we really even participating in that? Because the life of the church is not simply something that we might remember someone's birthday, for example. Well, get them a card and then we go on with our life. But the call for all of us is to enter into this life, as a growing understanding of what the scriptures teach, of the tradition of the church, of how to understand that, but practically as well, just to continue to grow more and more, to set aside time, if we can get time off of work or school, to be able to participate in Vespers and Matins and the liturgy tonight. Now, just even this evening, this will be aired after we've had this, but tonight, going to Vespers and being a part of this and having these kinds of thoughts and discussions on our mind, even as we're in the service praying and worshiping and marveling at what God has done for us, the triune God has done for us in the incarnation of Christ for our salvation. Not only theologically is it mind-blowing, but it really is intended to completely reorient our world, our life, on the most basic levels of how we spend our time and how we engage in the life of the church.
Right. Well, Lent is in view, is it not?
It is.
So we'll
rapidly approaching. So we'll hopefully be visiting again very soon about the coming great Lent.
Right. Well, good to be with you, David, and may this podcast be of some spiritual benefit to us and to our parish.
Yes.
Through the prayers of our holy fathers, the Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon us and save us.
Amen.
Amen.